So the subject that I'm speaking on tonight is the J.P. Boyce, and as announced, it is the his view of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, that actually is a small portion of the overall presentation, but it is a pivotal portion because Boyce saw the presentation of Christ in the Old Testament as something that was pivotal for defining what the Christ would do. There's a purposeful following that Christ gives to these Old Testament things, as well as all of the providential aspects that happen in his life as being predicted. And so that becomes the evidence for Jesus being the Christ. Thus, not only does it define how the Christ was to be presented to the people, but it is a point of defense of Christ as the only hope, of Christ as the only way. And so it comes at a point in his discussion where things that he's discussed before sort of are poured into that, and then things that he discusses after are a manifestation of that aspect of it. So there's just going to be a short section on Boyce and his understanding of Christ in the Old Testament, but it is a pivotal part. Now, my wife, Margaret, always thinks about things that I don't think about, and so I want you to know that when I'm talking about James Boyce, I'm not talking about James Montgomery Boyce. Some may think that, because I have done this before. I've talked about that, and I get through with the presentation to say, now, when did he stop being the pastor up there in Philadelphia? And I think, my goodness, what have I been saying? This is James Pettigrew Boyce that I'm talking to. Yes. James Pettigrew Boyce was the founder of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was born in 1827. He died in 1888. He was the son of the richest man in South Carolina, Kerr Boyce, and was named after a very famous lawyer there, Mr. James Pettigrew. And J.P. Boyce was a person that, in a sense, was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. When he was 21, he became the executor of his father's estate. And for the rest of his life, he had to be the manager of that estate, which was massive, in South Carolina and Georgia and in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and in Mississippi and in Tennessee. There were properties that he owned, and then he had to evaluate what all these properties were after the Civil War, and then during parts of Reconstruction. And he had six siblings that he was having to negotiate all of these things with, and so that in itself would have been a full-time job. At the same time, he was trying to endear Southern Seminary to the affections of people in the Southern Baptist Convention. People in the South, of course, after the war, were in no condition to support anything, so that's one of the reasons they moved to Louisville, Kentucky, because as a border state, it had much and is not actually committed to either North or South. The economy there was better, and so there were several reasons that he moved there, but he had to spend much of his energy for the rest of his life working to support the school. But he was committed to theological education for Baptists, and he had a vision. He set it forth when he was teaching at Furman University, and in 1856 he presented a paper that was entitled Three Changes in Theological Institutions. And these three changes were that, first of all, there had to be a theological institution that would produce an abundant ministry. It could not be an institution that depended upon someone having a college education before they came. There had to be a way for people who did not have a college education actually to be trained in those things that were more specifically related to pastoral ministry. The second change was that it also had to provide graduate education, that Baptist pastors could not be dependent upon liberal schools to get degrees or German education. He says we're reaping the benefits of that, or the problems that are inherent within that, and so we must have a way of training people that will be within the framework of the theological ideas that we think are necessary for being a minister in a Baptist church. And the third change that he suggested was that it must be founded upon a confessional basis. There has to be a confession. He would not have been in favor of any seminary that existed without a confession, a confessional statement. His initial impulse was to have the Charleston Association Confession of Faith, which is identical to the Second London Confession. Eventually, though, they felt that they needed a shorter confession, and so the abstract of principles was adopted, which is basically just an abstract of the Second London Confession, with phrases that are brought in from several other confessions along the way, but basically a 20-article confession that picks up sentences and puts them together in a coherent way in this abstract of principles. The recent resurgence within Southern Baptist life could not have been sustained. There might have been initial flurry of success, but it could not have been sustained without the confessional rigor that was put within Baptist life by J.T. Boyce's arguing for the confessional basis of Southern Seminary. Now, I know that there are many people that would try to contradict me on this, but I'm convinced that this is the case. As there was a kind of a victory of the conservatives, then the question became, is our affirmation only going to be that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Or do we have any history that tells us what this inerrant Scripture actually says? What is the theological framework that we derive from this? Do we have a history? Do we have to reinvent the wheel on this, or can we get help and hints from our confessional past? And of course, we have the 1925 Baptist State and Message, but deeper studies also pointed to the abstract of principles of Southern Seminary as being foundational for the original confessional commitment that Baptists had in the 19th century. And also, not only that confessional memory that was present within Baptist life as a result of that, but Southern Seminary itself would have been impossible to reform without that confessional heritage. Southern Seminary would not have turned the corner. And I think that for the reform that took place in Southern Baptist life, Southern Seminary's reform was key to that. And if there had not been that confessional heritage in place, there had been no authority for a man chosen by the trustees to come in and to conform the school to its original charter, which includes that confessional statement. And so from those two standpoints, confessional memory and from just the standpoint of the pivotal nature of theological training at Southern Seminary, J.T. Barth's insistence upon the abstract of principles was key. He was a man who was theologically minded. He spent his entire life in administrative work and in money raising simply because of his conviction of the necessity of theological education. And he didn't get to do what he really wanted to do until the last two or three years of his life, when he actually got to spend a lot of time in the classroom and finally produce his systematic theology called An Abstract of Systematic Theology. He did write some other things along the way, and so I'm deriving my presentation of Boyce's Christology, basically, with this understanding of how he related to Old Testament thought. But his understanding of Christology out of his abstract and systematic theology, but also out of notes that other that students had taken from his early teaching in systematic theology, from some articles he wrote for a magazine called the Baptist Quarterly, and then from a catechism for children that he wrote that was published very early in around 1863 by the First Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. The knowledge of God, the glory of God, and the scheme of redemption all radiate from the person and work of Jesus Christ, so taught Boyce. Not only so, but the true meaning and exemplar of our worship, our prayer, our ethic, our self-denial, our being in the world, but not of the world, are bound up in a robust grasp of the incarnation, that is, the true humanity of Christ. Biblical revelation culminates and finds its most potent verification in its explication of how Christ makes God known to us through his tabernacling among us for the purpose of redemption. In Boyce's 1870 Baptist Quarterly article, entitled The Doctrine of the Suffering Christ, Boyce makes the claim, "The Scripture doctrine of the triune God lies at the foundation of Christ's sufferings." In an unusual but revealing use of this sentence in the abstract of systematic theology, Boyce wrote, "The doctrine of the Trinity lies at the foundation of that of Christ's person." He saw Christ's person in the incarnation as having become a historical phenomenon solely because of the necessity of redemptive suffering. In Christ, one sees the glory of God in all its fullness. In Him, one sees the wisdom and power of God. In Him, all the attributes are present, not only the fullness of divinity in bodily form, but in the redemptive act on the cross. The Father's character, as well as His voluntary acts of mercy, grace, and loving kindness, find expression through the entire Christ event. The Spirit's peculiar operations of holy love and communication expressed naturally in eternity find economic expression in time through the work of Christ. An understanding, therefore, of Christ must begin with the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Boyce began the section on the Trinity by quoting the abstract of principles. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. He defended the straightforward proposition that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is God. Each of these declarations summarizes a conclusion derived from a synthesis of a large number of biblical passages spread widely through Scripture. Woven into the discussion, the consistent reality of the unity, as well as the simplicity of God, permeated every affirmation of separate personality, or each person within the deity. In his catechism, Boyce summarized the doctrine for children with the question, "Does this imply that there is more than one God?" "No," so begins the answer. "The Bible teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and yet that there is but one God." His theology contains a more extended summary. The divine nature is so possessed by each of the persons in the Trinity that neither has his own separate divine nature, but each subsists in one divine nature common to the three. Neither is the divine nature divided in its relation through the nature to the person, for that would admit parts into the divine nature and contradict its simplicity and the biblical teaching that there is but one God. He goes on to say, "The Scriptures teach everywhere the unity of God explicitly and emphatically. There can be no doubt that they reveal a God that is exclusively one, but their other statements, which we have been examining, should assure us that they also teach that there are three divine persons. It is this peculiar twofold teaching which is expressed by the word Trinity. The revelation to us is not that of tritheism, or three gods, nor of triplicity, which is threefoldness, and would involve composition and be contrary to the simplicity of God, nor of mere manifestation of one person in three forms, which is opposed to the revealed individuality of the persons. But it is well expressed by the word Trinity, which is declarative not simply of threeness, but of three oneness. That this word is not found in Scripture is no objection to it when the doctrine expressed by it is so clearly set forth." The affirmation of tri-personality begs for some manner of distinguishing the respective persons in their eternal, internal relations. Boyce responded in the framework of historic orthodoxy with an extended defense of the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. These are particularly important for the coherence of Boyce's argument concerning the character of redemption. The Redeemer must fully represent all the interests of the Godhead in His redemptive work. The Holy Spirit must know exhaustively the inner nature and eternal purpose of God and take delight in His communication of love and truth flowing from the Father to the Son and reciprocally. Redemption would not be worthy of God, and therefore no redemption apart from the Trinitarian reality of eternal generation and eternal procession. In one sense, for Boyce, the entire doctrine of the Trinity, as well as the covenant of redemption, rested on the reality of eternal generation. Some ground rules or general statements, therefore, must be presupposed, according to Boyce, in this discussion. First, one must discuss this phenomenon in terms provided by the Bible. The biblical language must be seen as expressive of real relations, divested of all that belongs to human conditions and imperfections, but consistent with that eternity and unity of the nature of God which exists even in His purposes toward all things which are without. Second, these relations exist in the nature of God, that is, necessarily, not contingently. They are positive revelations of what he is. Third, the relations must be eternal. Though the words begotten and proceed indicate temporal relations and human connections, so it is with every word that tells us something about God, even in his external relation to the world. For correct understanding, we seek to divest these of their connections to time, space, and partition. In the same way, this divestment of time and succession characterizes the attempt to perceive correctly God's internal, personal relations. And fourth, the words must not be perceived so as to indicate any inferiority of essence from one person to the other. Of the one undivided divine essence, three distinguishable personalities partake, whose personalities are defined and eternally exist in terms of relationships denominated by the words Father, begotten Son, and proceeding Holy Spirit. So, eternal generation. In his early lectures, as well as his lately published text, Voice gave both space and tightly reasoned theological energy to defending the doctrine of eternal generation. Earlier, he had established the scriptural truth that the Son is God. He is expressly called God. He is called Lord. Though these titles sometimes appear when their object clearly is not divine, the manner in which they are applied to Christ and the frequency of that application become, along with the other evidences presented, an incontestable proof that he, as well as the Father, is true God. Jesus is an object of worship. He is equally honored with the Father. He knows the Father as no one else knows him. Boyce listed 14 proofs of the deity of Son, including the biblical ascription to him of all the incommunicable attributes of God. Since the Son is God, even as the Father is God, what is their relationship that preserves a single essence of deity, but eternally distinguished persons? Well, the answer is eternal generation. He was not alone in this, of course. The doctrine of eternal generation has a long pedigree. Among Baptists, Benjamin Keats, an early Baptist theologian, strongly defended the doctrine of eternal generation. John Gill defended the doctrine of eternal generation and said, "For my own part, could I be prevailed upon to part with this article of faith," meaning eternal generation, "I would at once give up the doctrine of the Trinity as quite indefensible." The Philadelphia Association believed in eternal generation and disciplined members who rejected it. John Dagg believed in eternal generation, and in his theology, though he does not use that particular vocabulary, defines all aspects of the relationship between the Father and the Son in terms that lead one to conclude the doctrine of eternal generation. The specific mentors of J.P. Boyce that he loved to read, and one of whom he studied Tourison and Charles Hodge, both spoke about eternal generation and spoke of it as something that is essential to a proper understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity and the nomenclature of Father and Son. Even with these powerful precedents and theological influences, Boyce gave original and fresh expression to many of the ideas and organized the discussion on the basis of his own peculiar emphasis. He continued to drive toward a vision of compelling coherence both in revelation and redemption that carried a convicting apologetic power. Boyce did not share Dagg's shyness on speaking clearly about the nomenclature of eternal generation. In his abstract of systematic theology, Boyce gave 10 pages to it under the title The Eternal Sonship of Christ. In his 1861 recitation lecture, Boyce included 43 responses on the doctrine of eternal generation. We have these notebooks of Boyce. He taught by recitation, and he would pose a question, and then the answer would be out there, and the students would be responsible for memorizing both the question and the answer. And he would call on the person in class. He would say, "Brother so-and-so asked question 42. And he would have to stand and ask question 42. "Brother so-and-so answered question 42. And they would have to stand and answer. And so this recitation process would go on during the entire class. Some people hate that method, but it certainly taught them to at least adopt and understand what classical language was and to have a coherent way of framing certain difficult biblical and theological ideas. So he had 43 responses on this doctrine, the doctrine of eternal generation, and following 20 on the Trinity. His second question on the Trinity set the stage for both discussions. The question was, in what sense is God revealed to us as Father? Boyce asked. The answer he provided is in words virtually the same as a paragraph in the abstract. Not merely in the general way in which he is Father of all created beings, and they his sons, nor in that in which he is the Father of all those who are his sons by adoption in Christ Jesus. But he is the Father as indicative of a relationship between himself and another person whom the Scriptures call the only begotten Son. His recitation further explored the Father-Son nomenclature in some detail with the purpose of showing its unique and eternal significance. He pointed to four different classes of Scripture which speak of God, first, which speak of God as the Father, and then those in which Christ addresses God as Father, those in which Christ speaks of the Father as co-working with Him, and those that represent the Father knowing and loving the Son, and that class in which He is spoken of as the Father giving and sending the Son. He listed many Scriptures under each category. Only once, Boyce claimed, does Jesus use the address "our Father," but nearly 50 times he uses "my Father." Apostolic language such as Paul's in Ephesians 3:14 assumes uniqueness in the Father-Son dynamic within the Godhead. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Passages that speak of God calling Jesus his beloved Son, that speak of his being begotten, and that indicate pre-existence by saying that the Son was in the bosom of the Father, or that the Father sent the Son, or gave the Son, or that the Father gave certain people to the Son before the foundation of the world, give further weight to the idea of an eternal Father-Son relationship. On that basis, he summarized the nature of eternal generation as follows. The Scriptures make known to us the fact of the sonship of Christ. The fact that the sonship expresses the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity, that this sonship is expressive of nature, consequently it cannot be separated from the relations of the persons in the Godhead. The whole Godhead is possessed by the Father. The whole Godhead is possessed by the Son. Consequently, the generation is not one of the Godhead, but one of the persons of the Godhead. This explanation thus given of this doctrine is that the Father begets the Son, not as God, but as a person communicating to him the whole Godhead, so that the Son is God equally as much as the Father is God, that this begetting is consistent with or in accordance with, but is not the result of the will of the Father, else would the existence of the Son be a dependent existence, but the result of a necessity arising out of the very nature of the Godhead, which necessity, like God himself, having no beginning nor end, neither has the generation to which it gives rise beginning nor end. Consequently, the generation is eternal. In the Abstract of Systematic Theology, Boyce summarized the evidence that Scripture affords for the relation of Father and Son to be both natural and eternal. And of course, if it is natural to God, then obviously it is eternal. Both paternity and filiation in God are not mere names for something that does not exist, nor for some relation different from that of Father and Son, to which these titles were first applied in connection with Christ's creation or birth or resurrection or exaltation. Boyce argued with conviction, taking the same position as Dagg, arguing that those that see the title Son of God as being given in light of his offices assumed assumed as a mediator. Either given at birth or at resurrection or at his ascension, the title is synonymous with the offices he holds as the Christ, so some objectors contend. Boyce believed that such an assertion had no evidence in the biblical text, but only arose negatively from resistance to the idea of eternal generation. The opposers commandeered scriptures such as Romans 1:4, Luke 1:35, Acts 13:32 and 33 to give biblical support to the view of sonship being an official status, but Boyce believed their exegesis to be contorted. When seen in their overall contextual thrust, such passages actually support natural and eternal sonship rather than official sonship in Boyce's understanding. Christ's sonship is the fountain of his deity. like begetting, is the foundation of continuing humanity. A human son, like his father, partakes alike and equally of the whole human nature. Though the father bestows and the son partakes of the nature thus bestowed, nonetheless the son possesses the nature as an undiminished substance. Even in created things, however, paternity and filiation are coexistent, for one cannot be a father when there is no son, nor a son in absence of a father. So with God. Though the son begets, his begetting is of the undiminished essence of deity, and therefore eternal. If God is father by nature, then the son always has coexisted in the same nature. For this reason, the Bible assigns to the son, as son, all the incommunicable attributes of deity, for example, John 5:17, 18, 23, 26. Priority and succession of events characterize the reality of begetting in temporal, created things. But in God, neither beginning nor end, antecedent nor consequent, nor succession of any kind characterize his immanent operations. Generation, therefore, ever continues, did not originate, and will not end, does not come in a single act or at a definite moment in the divine nature, but ever is. Boss believed the tendency of not maintaining this doctrine is to a denial of the divinity of Christ and of the Trinity, and leads to Unitarianism. So we share Gill's conviction on that. We may not be thus far led away, but those who follow us will if we do not hold to this doctrine. Completing his view of personal relations within the Trinity, Boss affirmed the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. Both the Son and the Spirit proceed from the Father's eternal and necessary will in some manner. The Son's manner of proceeding or coming from has abundant biblical witness, design designated as generation. The Spirit's proceeding remains more difficult to interpret, and the nature of the relation thus indicated even more incomprehensible than that of the generation of the Son. Bosch believed that the term procession is especially appropriate for the Spirit, for the idea of outbreathing served as an image of the relation between the Spirit and the Father and the Son. He did not insist nearly as stringently on the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Son as he did for the eternal generation of the Son. In fact, the Scripture leaves it so as to forbid any positive statement about it. He does affirm, however, that the preponderance of evidence is in favor of a procession both from the Father and the Son. This double procession becomes a bit more important when the economy of salvation comes into view. Boyce believed that, though equal in essence, one essence of deity, in personal relations within the Trinity eternally, subordination of mode of subsistence exists. The Father is of none, neither generated nor proceeding. The Son is generated by the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds. If the Spirit is subordinated to the Father and the Son, and the Spirit proceeds, it stands to reason that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. This seems especially consistent with those scriptures that speak of the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of the Son, or Jesus promised to send the Spirit. In God, Boss surmised, it is probable that the official subordination of the Spirit is based upon that of the personal relations. It corresponds exactly with the relations of the person from which has probably resulted their official subordination in works without, and especially in the work of redemption. For this reason, the Father sent the Son as the one representing the Father's glory in the interest of salvation. The Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son, effects in the elect those things purchased by the Son in his meritorious redemptive operations. The Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, takes the things of Christ that he did in full obedience to the Father and makes us new creations that we might cry to the Father and trust in the Son, even as we are transformed by the Lord the Spirit from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ, who in his incarnation is the example of the true godliness to which we should aspire. So the Spirit's operation in subordination to the will of the Father and in his operations to mold us according to the image of the Son, he says, are indicative of an eternal relationship. It's appropriate and fitting operation for the Spirit to do in redemption because it is consistent with and commensurate with the eternal relationship that he has with the Father and the Son. The incarnation of the Son of God, now the person of Christ. The incarnation of the Son of God constitutes the central event of revelation as well as the redemption. The truthfulness of Scripture finds its most sublime and irrefutable point of coherence in this event and its centrality to all of Scripture. Also, one finds the incarnate Son of God as the unique and thus exclusive and necessary person in whom redemption could occur. It is well, Boyce remarked, to see that the true doctrine as to the Savior of man is not that of the New Testament only, but of the whole Bible. By proceeding from the old to the new, the unity of divine revelation will thus appear. The internal self-authentication of Scripture finds ultimate expression in its witness to redemption through the Christ. When the testimony of prophecy combines with the witness of the miracles and the ministry of Jesus, the authority of the later revelation will be seen to rest not upon the miracles alone, but also upon its concurrence, the concurrence of its teachings with the inspired truth already accepted by the Jews. And we've heard a good bit about that particular dynamic in some of the papers this week. Without the consistency of the Christ event with the Old Testament, no valid claim either to revelation or the credibility of the redemptive ministry of Christ could be affirmed. Boyce set forth in broad strokes, therefore, Christ in the Old Testament. He is the promised seed of the woman. The strictest grammatical interpretation of Genesis 3 and 4, Boyce argued, shows that not only did Eve believe that Jehovah was to be the Messiah, but that she expected his appearance in human form. Christ also is the patriarchal seed promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to which Abraham gave witness in his confidence that the Lord will provide. The Messiah would be the seed of David, a status that involved a multitude of expectations summarized by Boyce. He said, these references will suffice to show that David expected not only the perpetuity of the merely earthly kingdom with its succession of monarchs of his family, but that he also looked in the same line of descent for a true appearance of Jehovah, whose reign in this human person would thus be universal, whose flesh would never see corruption, of whose kingdom there would be no end, whose power would be terrible and his wisdom and righteousness superhuman, to whom as his Lord David would himself be subservient, who is already the begotten Son of God and can justly be called God, whose government would be especially spiritual, who, with the kingly, would combine a priestly office of peculiar character and origin, and yet whose sufferings would be intense, and these sufferings the foundation of the blessing of his people and of their devotion to God. Are not these the characteristics of the Christian idea of the Messiah as set forth in the New Testament? In whom, except in Jesus Christ, have these expectations been fulfilled? In what respect has he not met them most fully? The prophetical material promotes expectation of a Messiah born from a virgin, known as Emmanuel, born in Bethlehem, the desire of nations, a special king, bearing a relation to God that warrants the attribution to him of divine names and functions, whose sufferings will be substitutionary, unmerited, but meritorious, and invincibly effectual, in whose work the Gentiles will also participate. Descriptions of the Old Testament, angel of the covenant, raise expectations even higher. For in this one appeared, even for his birth in Bethlehem in true human flesh, the promised Redeemer in some form, including human form. He was given divine names, identified with Jehovah, had divine attributes and authority ascribed to him, and received, willingly, divine worship. Glowingly and confidently, Boyce summarized the Old Testament witness to Jesus the Christ, the Savior of men. As the seed of the woman, he has utterly destroyed the power of the serpent, the great enemy of man. In him the day has come which Abraham foresaw and was glad. In him the Lion of Judah, the seed of David, appears as the King of kings, the Lord of lords, whose reign is universal, not over those living on earth only at one time, but over all the living and the dead of the world, indeed of the whole universe. His untold sufferings have secured the happiness of his people and their devotion to God. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His priesthood has neither beginning nor end. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and ever lives to make intercession for us. He has made us kings and priests unto God. At his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His flesh is indeed the tabernacle, which is filled with the glory of Jehovah, in whom the ancient prophecies of Israel is fulfilled. Behold, your God. The increasing detail of the picture given by the Old Testament, combined with the actual description of Jesus in the New Testament, his life, his teachings, his actions, his claims, and his miracles fit perfectly the pattern of authentication of revelation and truth established early in the Scripture, the testing of what was to be a true Word of God. It establishes that authentication of revelation and truth and carried out consistently throughout the Scripture. Though not understood clearly in the time of its beginning, given in the Old Testament, its unfolding in Christ stamps it with clarity. This establishes the unity of the doctrines of both testaments and gives evidence of the inspiration of each in their testimony in common to the doctrines foreshadowed in the former and distinctly declared in the latter revelation. Jesus, the Son of God. The prophecies distinctly lead to the expectation of a divine Messiah. Jesus, the Son of Mary, is God the Son. The following six responses appear as numbers 11 through 16 in Boyce's recitation. Just quickly, the question is, what is the first proof of the divinity of his person? And then he says, that class which appoint to him divine attributes, powers, and wisdom. And he lists scriptures. What are the divine attributes thus described? And he lists several divine attributes with accompanying scripture. What if divine worship is paid to him? Then he lists several places in the New Testament where divine worship is paid to him in the Scriptures. What similarity of nature? Answer, his nature is said to be equally incomprehensible with that of the Father, Matthew 11:27, Luke 10:22. What peculiar knowledge has the Son? He is said to know the Father as he is known by the Father. What class of passages is last mentioned? That class in which Christ has the title to the Father, in which equality and identity with the Father are ascribed to him, and then he lists many scriptures. In his catechism, Boyce gave emphasis to the same points in a less detailed way, but still with the same substance. Was Christ merely a man? No, he was God also, is the first question and answer. By what name is he called as such? The only begotten Son of God. How is he described in Hebrews? As the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Boyce points out that the Father addresses the Son in terms of deity. Under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Is he called God in any other place, and does he allow himself to be addressed as such? Yes, Boyce teaches the catechumen. In the first epistle of John, speaking of him, it says, this is the true God. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. In what other ways does the Bible teach the divinity of Christ? It ascribes to him the possessions of every perfection ascribed to God, such as omniscience, omnipresence, and eternity of existence. Is the work of creation ever ascribed to him? Boyce asks the final question. Yes, the Bible says all things were made by him. Surely such a being is God. His Baptist Quarterly article asserted, another important fact taught in the Word of God is that in his incarnation and work, the Son of God maintained his essential relations to the divine nature unchanged. He was therefore as truly God during his incarnation as before this event. His subordination came in his official capacity as mediator. This was a subordination, not of essence, but of one divine person to another divine person. For the sake of the necessity of living in obedience, he yielded all his prerogatives of rule and authority, exclusively into the hands of the Father. Even with this voluntarily accepted position, the Scriptures teach so fully that he was God in his incarnation that we have no evidence at all of Christ's divinity, which is not presented with equal force of him while on earth. Now, while Boyce had earlier, in the sentence, two sentences above, had stated that Christ yielded his prerogatives of power and authority, here he modified that. The constant working of his divine power and energy, by which he is essentially, as God, always working with the Father, were indeed concealed. At times, however, both before the people and more often before his disciples, the divinity shone through the veil which ordinarily concealed it. He allowed himself to be addressed in terms of divinity and claimed the prerogatives of divinity. Because, though a servant, he was still the Lord, having his relations to the divine nature unimpaired and entitled to the names, as he was also able to perform the acts and display the attributes of God, that Jesus maintained his deity unimpaired, fit with the demands of his redemptive work. He says, it was not sufficient for us to know that the person who died for us was divine before he came into the world. The scriptures assure us, and we need to comfort ourselves with the assurance that he was equally divine when a babe in Bethlehem, when suffering upon the cross, when ascending from Olivet, and even now, while in human nature, he rules as mediatorial king, or makes intercession with the Father as our great high priest. We must even go beyond the idea of some kind of divinity and recognize him as the unchangeable God who was and is and ever shall be, the Almighty, the well-beloved Son of the Father, always hears, to whom all things have been entrusted in order that the consummation of his glorious kingdom may be fully attained. Jesus, the Son of Man. The Redeemer must not be only God, but man. The true humanity of Christ probably astounded Boyce more than any other single idea in Scripture. The Son of God truly became incarnate. That is, he took to himself all that humanity is in its flesh. He possessed a true human body, not just the phantom appearance of one, and a true human soul. That omnipotence took on weakness, that omniscience submitted to ignorance and the necessity of the increase of knowledge by instruction, investigation, and deduction, and that omnipresence contracted itself to measurability, all for the sake of sinners and gave the highest of voices intellect and affections. Christ's incarnation occurred in such a way that he became man. This is no mere indwelling of a human person, but such a transaction that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, while retaining the divine nature unchanged, so assume human nature that Christ also becomes truly man. Boyce considered the historical heresies on this point, Docetism, Nestorianism, and Monophysitism, and rejected them decisively, flooding his discussion with a deluge of scripture evidences for the conclusion that Jesus had a true human body, Jesus had a true human soul. Toward the end of his ministry there in Louisville, he presented a lecture on Christian ethics for a secular organization. And then he presented it again, actually, in Tennessee at Union University. And in this, he emphasized the humanity of Christ as the perfect exemplar of the ethical demands of the Christian faith. Considering that Christ has revealed God to us, and has taught us that we are to be perfect, even as the Heavenly Father is perfect, we are able to take one step further forward in our discussion and show that the moral ethics of Christianity have been embodied in a perfect human example. Just as Jesus possessed full divinity, he also has perfect humanity, so that in his human nature he can set forth a perfect human example to us. Apollinarianism or Eutychianism, the too intimate blending of his two natures, robs him of the character assigned to him by Scripture as one that can suffer, that can be tempted, that can have and does have human emotions, that is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His real humanity also qualified him to make sacrifices in like manner as we do and submit to the influence of the Holy Spirit for guidance and wisdom. He needed to grow in favor with God and man and to draw his replies to temptation from the same storehouse of God's truth, and to gain strength in praying to God and exercise faith and trust in him. On these particular points of prayer from the Son of God, as well as his obvious faith and trust in the Father, Boyce concentrated in his sermon on the prayers of Christ. The twofold nature of Christ gives assurance that Christ neither was ignorant of what he did, nor did he intend to deceive in any of his actions. The fact that his divine sonship makes the prayer of his humanity more startling and informative. He says, "But here is the Son of God to whom the Scriptures ascribe the fullness of the nature of God, even those attributes of self-existence and eternity which cannot be given to a creature, as well as the omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence which render impossible the need of aid or protection or of bestowing of blessing. The petitioner is here petitioning God, yet himself is God. He earnestly prays as a man, yet his prayer is to God, and he is God. Here it is, the Son, in his human nature, that prays to the Father. Even given the mysterious reality of communication, petition, agreement, and other aspects of the interpersonal relationships within the Trinity, Boyce found the prayer of Jesus not to partake of that kind of discourse. Instead, they all have the marks of human prayer, and these marks enter into their essential elements. His recorded prayers are just such prayer as might be offered by a sinless, perfect man, convinced of his dependence, conscious of his weakness, overwhelmed with his afflictions, resisting his temptations, and looking upward with earnest solicitude to one believed to be a very present help in time of trouble. These prayers of Jesus have no other explanation apart from the plain teaching of Scripture of the full humanity of our Lord. Morris would say emphatically in resisting any tendency toward monophysitism that whatever was the character of the mysterious union of the human and divine natures in the person of the Son of God, his human nature was still left so unaffected by his divine relations that he was in all respects a man, though he was a sinless and perfect one. Even at that, he was liable to all the sinless weaknesses and infirmities of human nature and to all the conditions of creaturely existence. For one must not doubt that though eternally Son of God, he had assumed a mere creation of God, a mere creature, subject to the infirmities and conditions of creature existence, who depended on his constant prayers to the Father for gracious aid and support that he might finish the work which it was his meat to do. Boyce continued to expand his applications of this idea by a massive recalling of biblical material that he considered clearly demonstrable of the perfect human exemplar of Christian ethics. In order to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus in his humanity to any other human, Boyce delved into the study of comparative religions. The newest form of infidelity, Boyce noted, is to attempt to show that other religions do present systems which thus compare with Christianity. Among the latest of these, Boyce found a subtle objection to his position in the recent poem of Edwin Arnold called The Light of Asia of the Great Renunciation. It is intended to set forth the life and teachings of Gautama, prince of India, and founder of Buddhism. After pointing to the deeds of Gautama, the frivolous account of the nature of his knowledge, his social life, his attempts at coming to terms with the complexity of his culture, and his father's attempt to shield him from it, Boyce compared this to Jesus. Jesus was no self-wrapped, inward-looking, world-forgetting, pain-despising, or piteously whining, dried-up, sanctimonious, secluded, separatist from his fellow man. He was neither ignorant of human life, detached from it, nor mystified by it. But he lived in them and with them as he lived for them. And they also might not only live, that they might not only live for him, but in him and with him. Boyce considered this the highest conception possible of the divine teacher coming among men. While humanity yearns for God, nevertheless it fears him as such. Unlike heathenism, Christianity presents not a God turned into a man, and that a sinful one, but the Son of God remaining unchangeably God, yet becoming as truly man also, in that manhood, exhibiting the excellence of the character of God himself. This space-time manifestation is the basis of the ethical duties Jesus has revealed both in the divine and the human natures and set forth to mankind for their imitation. Jesus' two natures and hearing in one person. Jesus lived as a being with two distinct natures in one person. He affirmed that the foundation of his personhood was the person of the divine Son of God. Given that, nevertheless, he could be called a human person and a divine person as long as one retains the reality that he is only one person. Jesus expressed both natures, deity and humanity, in personal relationships through the eternal singular personhood of the Son of God, because the characteristics of personality allow a most vital union of the two natures in this one person. This mysterious union of the two natures in one person must be believed solely on the basis of the authority of Scripture, and the necessity of showing that Scripture never contradicts itself. So intimate is the union of the one person with two such distinct natures, Boyce reasoned, that we cannot always separate what Christ says of himself as God and what is said of him as man. While this may puzzle us in interpreting the Word of God, it is vital for harmonizing its statements. Apart from this doctrine, the Word of God cannot be made to agree with itself. When one remembers, however, that though truly divine, Jesus also is human, and that because of the one person, all that he does in either nature may be as fully said to be done by him as though he had no other, we see the scripture statements fall beautifully and regularly into their respective ranks, and in that twofold unity, each receives its full force. This astounding union of two natures in one person calls from Boyce some of his most admirable passages of literary passion. It is indeed the Son of God who thus in human soul and body is doing the work, but it is his human soul, not his divine nature, that thus pleads and shrinks and fears, and which still willingly submits, resolves to press on, is strengthened by God's messenger, and again, confident in God, goes forward with sublime self-devotion to the cross. The distance between this and God is infinite. The soul, the creature, the finite, the fearful, the mutable, the suffering, the trusting, the dying, and him, the creator, the infinite, the support of those who trust, the immutable, who cannot suffer, who cannot die. The acts due to the divine nature are marked and characteristic, and so are also those of the human nature. While we look at the former, we must say, this is God. None but he can perform such acts, can possess such attributes, can be called such names. Equally, while we look at the latter, we must say, this is man. None but man can thus suffer, can thus be limited, can thus pray. At the end of his lecture on ethics, Boyce could not let the occasion pass without pressing his hearers to draw the right conclusion for their eternal welfare. In view of the truth presented today, let me, in conclusion, ask, what think ye of Christ? Boyce queried. If his wisdom be mere human wisdom, is it not worthy of your acceptance? He continued. If his example be merely human, does it not demand your imitation? If his conception of God be mere philosophy, is it not the noblest man has ever known? But, as glorious as Christ would be were he merely human, that is not the whole story. He cannot be merely human, he must be divine. As Nicodemus noted, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. The same must be true of these teachings, Boyce reasoned. If so, seek him first in that salvation which, though so simple, is most important, and be not satisfied until it works out in you the full salvation of the ethical system. Now, finally, the designated covenantal blood work of Christ. Boyce summarized the teachings of Christ's person into 12 statements that included the following two. The human nature was assumed because necessary to the work of salvation, it being impossible that a being only divine could undergo the experience necessary to redeem man. There was here, therefore, no participation of the divine nature in the suffering. In a second summary of 9 points, Boyce stated, this one person was, therefore, able to suffer and bear the penalties of man's transgression because, being of man's nature, he could become man's representative and could also endure such sufferings as could be inflicted upon man. Yet being God, he could give a value to such suffering, which would make it an equivalent not to one man's penalty, but to that of the whole race. Boyce's catechism dealt with all the essential elements of how Christ's person fits the demand of salvation. And then I'll skip the rest of the portion of the catechism, because it's just a reaffirmation of what he's just said. In the work of redemption, Christ served and fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Boyce gave only 4 pages to this subject in his theology, but stated clearly what is at stake in each of these offices. As prophet, he revealed God even before his incarnation through various means that resulted in the Old Testament scriptures, but supremely in his incarnation through his actions that manifest the divine attributes, his instruction on all subjects, and his holy living. As priest, Christ made one offering, once for all, of himself, from which it gains its value, actually and effectively procuring forgiveness for all for whom he died. He continues his priesthood through his present intercession. He is qualified for this by a sinless humanity, conjoined with undiminished deity in one person who is in federal union with his people in order to be their substitute. As king, he rules as a mediatorial king, that is, one that rules not only with the manifestation of justice and power, but of mercy and of compassion. He rules in the church, over the world, over the universe, and has all angels, men, and demons subject to him. Boyce's chapter on the atonement covers 46 pages, the longest chapter in the Abstract of Systematic Theology. It precedes chapters on election, reprobation, outward and effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, final perseverance of the saints, and four chapters concerning last things. Both grace and justice flow from the nature of Christ's reconciling work. This work of atonement does not inhibit God's freedom, but constitutes the most profound manifestation of the freeness of grace. Boyce began his discussion of Christ's death as he did several other chapters. He discussed alternate viewpoints that in his estimation fell short of the full biblical presentation. But then the view that Boyce intended to defend, he described as that of Calvin and the churches which he established. It is the theory of the regular Baptist of the past. No other prevailed among those who have held distinctively Calvinistic Baptist sentiments until the day of Andrew Fuller. He defined it by writing, "In the sufferings and death of Christ, he incurred the penalty of the sin of those whose substitute he was, so that he made a real satisfaction to the justice of God for the law which they had broken. Because of such a death, God now pardons all their sins, and being fully reconciled to them, his electing love flows out freely towards them." Boyce divided his discussion of this definition into five affirmations. The first stated that the sufferings and death of Christ were a real atonement. By this he meant that it was truly a sacrifice, not just symbolic, that procured the actual remission of sin. It secured salvation, not just the means of salvation. Drawing his conclusion from scriptures quoted from the Old Testament as well as the New, Boyce reaffirmed that Christ, by his blood, procured pardon, peace, redemption, and remission of sins for those whom he represented. His second point declared, in order to make this atonement, Christ becomes the substitute of those whom he came to save. He demonstrated that the theme of substitution permeated the scripture account of God making a way to accept his people. He particularly concentrated on those passages that speak specifically of Christ's substitute in his people's stead, having become a curse for us, who gave himself for our sins, gave himself up for us, and so forth. He came in just such a mysterious union of natures because he was designated by the Father that he might be the legal representative of his people and their covenant head. Boyce's third assertion stated, in so offering himself, Christ actually bore the penalty of the transgression of those for whom he was substituted. The first two naturally involve this point by inference, but the idea of such a direct bearing of penalty is affirmed by numerous scriptures, Boyce showed. Those that speak of bearing iniquity mean bear the penalty of iniquity. Passages throughout the Old Testament demonstrate this. The New Testament references to Christ bearing sins or iniquities confirm it. Since Christ represented his people federally, their guilt was considered his, and thus their punishment fell on him. Thus, Boyce concluded, it became fit that upon him God should inflict the penalty. These three points taken together lead ineluctably to the fourth point, that he made ample satisfaction to the demands of the law and to the justice of God. Since Christ substituted himself for the sinner and bore their penalty, the satisfaction made was necessarily ample. Christ could have made none that was not. Its ampleness is seen from the fact that the demands of the law had been fulfilled both negatively and positively. Mercy and justice are reconciled in the approval that the Father gave to Christ's work is verified in the resurrection and in the statements made by the sacred writers of the certainty of the salvation that is based upon it. The confidence with which sinners are urged to come before God with boldness into the throne of grace argues the ampleness of Christ's atonement. This ample atonement, based on the satisfaction of the demands of the law, however, still operates as a purely gratuitous transaction from God to the sinner, because it is founded in a premundane electing love and is made to render such love consistent with the demands of justice. Fifth, Christ's atoning act constituted an actual reconciliation. It did not bring into being merely a way of reconciliation, but enacted reconciliation. The Scripture presents Christ's death as the actual time in which redemption, reconciliation, and the deliverance from wrath took place. It did not merely make a way if we would comply, but was done while we were still enemies and guaranteed our compliance. Now, what does this all mean about the extent of the atonement? How can such certainty for a particular group of sinners be made consistent with the universal offer of the gospel in the scripture that speaks of Christ's death for the world? Boyce lists several ideas that are supposed to answer this dilemma. One of them is absolute universalism. But eventually, he follows A.A. Hodge in providing an answer to this apparent difficulty. Hodge said that the sufficiency of the atonement is such that it could accomplish the salvation of all men, however vast the number. What would save one man would save another, for the relations of all to the demands of the law are identical. And Christ's death has removed all legal obstacles from the salvation of any and every man. He added that an incidental effect of the atonement is to remove the legal impediments out of the way of all men and render the salvation of every hearer of the gospel objectively possible. At the same time, the specific design in the death of Christ was the impetration of the actual salvation of his own people in all the means, conditions, and stages of it and render it infallibly certain. Boyce added his own comments and affirmed that Christ did actually die for the salvation of all, so that he might be called the Savior of all, because his work is abundantly sufficient to secure the salvation of all who will put their faith in him. In this way, the death of Christ opens the way for a sincere offer of the gospel to all who will accept the conditions he has laid down. In his chapter on final judgment, Boyce asserted, "While the value of Christ's work is indeed ample for all, we are taught that its benefits are not bestowed upon all. For the elect, however, Christ made not a possible, but an actual salvation, for he has obtained for them those gracious influences by which they will be led to comply with those conditions." He believed his final formulation conformed to the nature of the atonement as described earlier and made room for the elements of universal provision and offered an offer indicated by many scriptures. The hearer may be excused if he's somewhat puzzled by Boyce's closing part of the discussion on the atonement. It takes a turn that has every appearance of inconsistency with his earlier argument. He was inconsistent that the atonement did not render salvation possible, but absolutely procured it. Christ made a real sacrifice, was a real substitute, actually bore the penalty of sin, so that nothing legal stands in the way of salvation, accomplished reconciliation of God to man, and thus procured all the means for the elect to be brought to forgiveness and justification. Nothing about his description makes any gesture of congeniality toward a theoretical atonement a mere pathway clear to be taken at the discretion of the sinner. That work of Christ which guarantees salvation, according to Boyce, and opens the floodgates of grace, including the effectuality of all the means, was Christ becoming a curse for us, his obedience to take on himself the demands of the law against us and removing its just penalty of condemnation. We might well ask then, how is it possible, under Boyce's discussion of the nature of the atonement, for him to write finally of a means of reconciliation for all men which removed every legal obstacle to their salvation without its being effectual? This did not comply with the condition, he answered. Ah, but the compliance with the conditions is a blessing procured in real reconciliation. Forgiveness must come to all those for whom the legal obstacles have been removed. To conclude, otherwise radically changes the nature of the atonement to something other than what Boyce described earlier. You conclude, and I would concur, that Boyce has equivocated severely on his definition of atonement. It would have been much better to have found a consistent hermeneutic for the passages that speak of universal provision and offer than to have become confusingly inconsistent on the doctrine upon which he desired the utmost clarity. In spite of that unfortunate inconsistency, one can still ponder with pleasure the exhilarating magnitude of his description of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, who alone can save us.